Well, good morning, everybody. You guys look pretty good for people that lost an hour of sleep. So we're continuing on in this series called How the Church Went Viral. And along the way, we've seen a few key things that allowed this movement to just explode onto the scene of human history in a really dramatic way. One of those things that we described was the fact that God set the stage. So God chose the perfect moment in world history so that this movement could just explode. One of the things was he chose a time when there was a common language. Essentially, everyone in the world spoke Greek, so it was easy to communicate to anyone, anywhere. It also was a time when Rome had come and they had brought a unique kind of peace to the world, and they had constructed an incredible road system, which made communication and travel extremely easy. Besides God setting the stage, there was this, what we might call the centerpiece, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, which was a compelling and undeniable story, especially in the first century, for those people who were eyewitnesses. So the story, essentially, of Jesus dying and being raised again was a story that demanded an answer. In other words, what it meant was someone who could die and be raised again is someone who had the power over life and death. Not just newsworthy, life-changing. Besides that, this moment when God starts the church was a time when he revealed himself in a different way. Instead of just coming some way to be with us, God chose now to actually live in us. He planted the Holy Spirit in us, which was the power in these people for the movement to grow. There also are some things that are more, I guess you would say, counterintuitive things that they don't look like they would make a movement grow, but they actually did. And one of those was, it was a very humble, grassroots kind of movement. And the people who were leading it seemed to be the most unlikely kind of leaders. People who didn't even seem qualified to actually be leading a movement. But you see, that was the thing. Because the fact that they were this humble grassroots leaders made it all the more believable when they were the ones that were saying to people, hey, everyone's invited and anyone can join. And today we're going to look at another one of those that's more of the counterintuitive, and that was that this movement consistently faced opposition. And this opposition was something that was a dominant part of the early development of the church. In the life of Jesus, over and over again, and in the life of the church, over and over again, we saw them face opposition, and at times, even persecution. But that opposition did not stop the movement, and it did not even slow the movement. Instead, it added fuel to the fire of an unstoppable force. So if we go back just for a minute to the beginning of the story in Acts chapter 2, we remember that there were the Jewish people had come from many different countries. And they came, they descended on Jerusalem by the tens of thousands to celebrate this feast. And what that did is it created the opportunity for a huge number of people to be eyewitnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And not long after these people had just witnessed Jesus dying on the cross and they'd seen him after he had been resurrected, Peter stands up in front of this Jewish crowd and he says to them, that Jesus that you crucified, that is the Savior, the one that we have been waiting for centuries. And it's at this moment that they recognize that it really was the one they'd been waiting for. And they ask Peter, then what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Acknowledge that he really is the one that has come to save us. So thousands of people in that moment actually said, yes, I'm in. And this community was formed then that is called the church. But just 2 or 3 years into it, there's this man named Saul who shows up and he begins persecuting the church. Now, there's a map that I showed before in one of the messages that talked about all the different countries that these Jewish people had come from as they came to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And all those people, when Paul began persecuting them, they all ran for their lives, and most of them went back to the countries they were from. So for the rest of the book of Acts, from this time forward, we're essentially looking at watching the apostles as they have done exactly what Jesus said. They've started in Jerusalem, they've gone to Judea, they're going to Samaria, and eventually they're going to go to almost every city in the known world. And as we come to Acts chapter 18, where we are today, we're really looking at about the movement is about 20 years old. And mostly we're going to be looking at the work and the travel of just one of those apostles named Paul, who was Saul, the persecutor, who was converted to Christianity and became a dominant force in helping establish the church. So as he goes to these different cities, he finds these clusters of people who are Jesus' followers. And he finds that they are young and they are inexperienced and they are disorganized in their faith. And so he begins forming churches and teaching these people how they can grow in their faith. And besides finding these people who were essentially hungry to grow in their faith, he also finds opposition. Now, before we dig too deep into this story with Paul, I want to go back just for a minute, because this opposition, when we look at Acts 18, here's what happens in the beginning with Paul. It says, Acts 18:4, each Sabbath, when Paul goes to the synagogue, he's trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. He's now come to the city of Corinth, and he comes on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, or the seventh day, when the Jewish people normally gathered for teaching and for prayer. And the first stop for Paul in almost every city that he goes to is the synagogue, a Jewish house of worship. Which, when you think about it, makes perfect sense, because this Jews first strategy was a result of the fact that the Jews had been chosen by God to be the ethnic group who would bring Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. If anyone should get it, if anyone should want to accept it and to know, it would be the Jewish people. And many of them did. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached, in the sort of this, you know, facepalm moment where they said, oh, that was him? And 3,000 people choose to follow Jesus. But among these Jewish people, there still is a very, very strong resistance. Some of them adamantly rejected Jesus and his followers. So when you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 6, it says, but when they, the Jewish people, opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. So this is a moment for Paul. This is a moment when there is a strategic change. And this isn't just something that Paul dreamed up. This was God's idea, that instead of only going to Jewish people, Paul says at chapter 18, verse the second part of verse 6, it says, from now on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. I'm going to talk to the non-Jewish people, because this message is too important to be wasted on people who just won't listen. And what you see is this opposition that Paul faces is nothing new, because this didn't start 20 years in. We can go back before Paul was even in the picture. And from day one, the apostles were being dragged into court, and they were told that they had to stop telling this story about Jesus' resurrection. Every effort was made to stop or slow down this movement. In Acts chapter 4, when you look back, you see that Peter and John had healed a man who could not walk. And because of the fact that he had actually been healed in the name of Jesus, these Jewish people drag him into court, they arrested him, and they demand that the apostles stop healing and talking about Jesus. But here's the thing, when Peter and some of these apostles are standing before the Jewish leaders, there was one very important thing that they had in common, and that was this, that they believed in, and they followed, and they worshiped the same God. You see, what these Jewish leaders could not accept was the fact that this idea that Jesus, a man, was also God. But Peter wisely asks them a very, very pointed question. He asks these leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, he says, okay, so do you, keep in mind these guys are very serious followers of God, do you think God wants us to obey him or you? Everyone in the room knows there's only one right answer to that question. And you know, what I think is that's actually a great question for us today. Do you think God wants you to obey him or someone else? It's easy, I think, to answer, but it's a different thing to actually live. Jesus once said, you know, you really have a choice. You cannot serve two masters. You have to choose. Let me rephrase that question to make it a little bit more personal for us today. If you are a follower of Jesus, what in your life is actually different because you have chosen to follow him? What evidence is there in your life that you are obeying God rather than someone else? When we get to Acts chapter 5, Peter and John, same apostles in the same area, telling the same story, says they're arrested again, they're brought before the Jewish court again, and they are ordered again to not talk about Jesus and stop doing these miraculous things. And again, Peter says, guys, I'm sorry, but if we have to choose between doing what we know God has called us to do and listening to what you tell us to do, we're choosing God every time. So Peter actually begins talking to these Jewish leaders about Jesus. He's preaching to them, saying, he is the one. You guys might not get it, but he's the one who came to save us. And they become so furious, they literally want to kill Peter and some of the apostles. And at this point, there's a unique twist in the story. Here's what happens from Acts chapter 5. It says, when they, talking about these Jewish leaders, when they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, those were hard to find, someone who could do both of those things, stood up and ordered that the apostles be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then Gamaliel says, so my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even find yourselves fighting against God. Even the enemies of this movement, the church, have recognized one thing, that if this movement really is from God, they're not going to be able to stop it. And history proves that this truly was an unstoppable force. One of the old church fathers, I'm not talking about Darren, I'm talking about another old, old church father named Tertullian. He said, you can't just exterminate us. The more of us you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Those who see us give our life, they wonder why we do. And when they find out, they join us. So as we come back to Acts chapter 18, now Paul is being brought to a Roman authority. It says in Acts 18, but when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accuse Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. So the opposition is growing. There's no longer just this group of jealous Jewish leaders. This is now Paul standing before a Roman governor. And with the Jewish people, we can understand. We can understand that there is a theological issue. There's a heretical teaching that they are opposing because they just couldn't allow people to say that Jesus, a human being, is actually God. But with Rome, it's a different thing. If you go back to Acts 17, it explains why there is Roman opposition to this movement. Acts 17, verse 7, it says, "These Christians are guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." You see, Rome is all about keeping the peace. They didn't want anyone else to be claiming to be king rather than Caesar. And any group or faction that said that they were or that they were a part of a group with another king, would be quickly put down by a well-trained army from the world's only superpower. Now, the truth is, Rome was actually very tolerant of other religions. You remember last week when Darren was talking about Paul speaking in Athens and all the different gods and the many different people who were there worshiping all kinds of gods, one that was even unknown. You see, Rome was very tolerant of all religions as long as people would also sacrifice to the Roman gods and to the emperor. So for Jesus' followers, this created a very defining moment, because in this moment, they're being asked to choose between God and the law of Rome. I want to shift gears just for a second to make this a little bit maybe more practical. Do you remember the story of a man named Daniel, the Old Testament guy who was thrown to the lions? You remember that story? His story brings, I think, some clarity to how we respond when we are faced with this dilemma of the life that God calls us to and the life of the world around us pulling us in two very different directions. So this story with Daniel happens about 600 years before Paul, and the Jewish people had essentially, as a nation, had walked away from God. God sends prophets to them, and he gives them warnings. And he says, "I want you to change and come back to me." But he says, "It's your choice. If you keep walking down this same path, rejecting me, I'm going to send a nation, some great nation from the east, who's going to come, and they're going to conquer you, and you are going to live as their captives." The people ignore the warnings. And just as God promised, the country of Babylon comes and conquers and takes captive the Jewish people in 586 BC. But Babylon didn't just torture and annihilate the people they took captive. Instead, they took the best and the brightest of their captives, and they brought them to Babylon so they could use their skills and their knowledge to make the nation of Babylon better and stronger. So Daniel was one of these people who was a captive, and he was, as one of the best and the brightest, was brought back to Babylon, and he thrived in Babylon. As a matter of fact, he starts moving up the ranks of the Babylonian government until he becomes one of the top three officials, even as a foreigner, one of the top three officials in the country. He was so good that the other officials who were working kind of at the same place he was became insanely jealous, and they started plotting how they could bring Daniel down. One thing they knew, Daniel was very, very serious about his faith, and they knew that he prayed every day to his God. So behind Daniel's back, these conspirators go to the king, and they appeal to his ego, and they say, "Oh, great king, we would like for you to make a new law that for the next 30 days, people who pray can only pray to you. And anyone who prays, if they pray to any other god, whether human or divine, they will be thrown to the lions. And flattered, the king signs the law into existence. And then next we see Daniel's response in the story. And here's what it says that Daniel does. It says, but when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home, knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. With its windows open toward Jerusalem, he prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Not one thing changed in Daniel's behavior or his faith. And what would I expect Daniel's response to be? Because clearly I put myself in there. I'm thinking, what would I do in that case? And I'm thinking, okay, I can not pray for 30 days or I could be dead. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, God doesn't want me dead. Or I could think, well, you know what? Maybe in a braver moment, I might say, hey, I can lobby and see if maybe this law can be changed. But I guess the question is, would I actually keep praying? And I think back to Tertullian's words when he says, those who see us give our life wonder why we do. And when they find out, they join us. Because you see, when I'm really honest with myself and with you, I have to admit that I work really, really hard to avoid pretty much any kind of pain at all costs. I've somehow created this weird, fictitious story in my mind that God wants me safe and comfortable at all times. And when I am safe and comfortable, that means that God really, really loves me and He approves of what I'm doing. Then I start looking through the pages of the book of Acts, and I see that that's just an out-and-out lie. And when I see the obedience of Paul and these apostles, I know that I've got a lot of growing to do in my faith. And I guess we have to ask, can we get to the place where we choose what God wants even when it's not easy? Can we find the faith to do hard things, knowing that there will be consequences that we absolutely are not going to like? You see, Jesus never did any soft selling or bait and switch on any of us. He was always super clear. He never said anything was going to be easy or pain-free. We came in eyes wide open, knowing very well that we could face opposition and maybe even persecution. But what Jesus does promise is that He's going to walk with us every single step of the way. So that we leave nothing undone. That whatever it is that God calls us to do, we do. Way back when I was in seminary in Cincinnati, I attended a church and the pastor there sort of became a hero of mine. His name was Dick Alexander. No relation, but he's got a great name. And he was a guy who was literally just like a brilliant communicator. But maybe more importantly, he had a heart that just led him to live a life focused on doing whatever it was that he believed Jesus called him to do. And because of that, God led him to some pretty crazy spots in the world telling people about Jesus. And I remember him telling about a trip that he took to Ukraine. And this was in the early 90s. The Soviet Union had just dissolved and Ukraine had become an independent state. And at that time, the economy was in shambles. But now the country was open so Christian people could come in and they could visit and they could work there. And Dick was invited to go to a church and to speak in one of the Ukrainian churches for a weekend. And he said when he got there, before the service started, he went to the back, to a room in the back of the church that was called the Brothers Room, where he would pray with some other Ukrainian church leaders before things actually got started. So in the room, when they're standing there, Dick says, how can I pray for you? He says, there was an awkward silence. He says, and then one of the Ukrainian church leaders spoke up and he said, you know, we're always afraid when Americans ask to pray for us because they want to pray for our economy. But if our economy wasn't bad, our church wouldn't have been started. If our church wouldn't have been started, we never would have known about Jesus. So please don't pray for our lives to be easy. Pray that we will be strong. And that's just so good. And I got nothing better for you today than that, Westridge. Don't pray that your life will be easy. Pray that you will be strong.